born king. He's a king. He's always been a king. He was born as a king. And Herod, as you might recall in Matthew chapter 2, sends for the chief priests and the scribes and asks where he's born, and then they say Bethlehem. And Herod's intention when he was asking the question was to find out where he was so that any rival king would be killed. And he did his level best to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. He killed every male child in that district as promised. It's a question that's asked of the Lord's people. Often, if you turn with me very briefly to Psalm 42, you'll see that it's a question that David asked, and David in his despair. It would appear that the commentators are right. As you go through this psalm, you realise that this is the psalm that David prayed to his God when Absalom, his son, had taken over the rulership of the kingdom. And you know what happened as David walked out of Jerusalem. Shimei was there on a bank and he was throwing stones and dust at him and cursing David. And the question that was asked, wasn't it? He says in verse 1, as the hart, as the deer pants after the water brook. You can imagine a deer being pursued by wild dogs or whatever it might be, and it's just panting for the water brooks. So panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? We mustn't forget the fact that this notion of triumphalistic Christianity is not something you find in the Old Testament. And I love the honesty of the people of God and the honesty of David. David says, I will say unto my rock, verse 9, unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. David both cried out in his anguish and cried out because of that sword was in his bones, but he was made to cry out even more. Well, they say daily, where is thy God? Have you been asked that question? Many, many, many times in various ways, aren't they? People ask that question. Where is God? Look at this world. Look at you, children of God, who are so few, so weak, so easily ignored, so often treated with disdain and contempt. Where is your God? You say he's absolutely sovereign and he reigns over all for his glory and the good of his own. Where is he? Where is he? Everything looks. You say he's returning. Everything looks as if he's not returning, not ruling, not in control. Look at the power of all of these nations. Look at the power of humanity. And you say God is absolutely sovereign. Peter was asked this question, wasn't he, in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, all things continue as they have been since the beginning. That's what they say to him. And where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? Where is your God? That question's being asked today again and again and again, isn't it? Where is he? We've figured out how this world was created. We've figured out how this world came to be. We've figured out how we can build our empires in this world. We've figured out that all we need is enough time and enough money and enough education and we can fix the problems of this world. Little do we know that we're on a very fast track to destroying it. The servants of God have asked this question, haven't they? Where is your God? Where is? You might recall in 2 Kings when Elijah was being taken up to heaven, Elisha knew that he was going, and Elijah and Elisha crossed the Jordan, and Elijah said, if you see me going, if you see me taken up, you'll receive that double portion that you asked for. And Elijah saw him go, and the mantle fell from Elijah, and Elisha picked it up, and he went down to the Jordan, and he smote the Jordan again. The Jordan opened up, and he says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah? We've just seen him." But we still ask the question. Children of God have asked this question so many times. Let's be honest. This question has been often on our lips when the way is dark, when the road is rocky, when the burdens are so heavy. Job asked this question. Job, you know the story of Job. He lost absolutely everything. He lost 10 children, he lost all of his possessions, and then he lost his house. And his wife said to him, "Just curse God and die, Job." Poor Job. And Job had no idea of what was playing out behind the scenes, the hidden hand of God and the hidden hand of Satan in all of this. And he says in Job 23, he says, "Even today is my complaint bitter, my stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might even come into his, even to his seat. I would order my cause for him. I would fill my mouth with arguments." And that's exactly what Job did right until the end, isn't it? In chapter 30, he is defending his own righteousness. And I just love what happened at the end of the book of Job. Elihu, representing the Lord Jesus Christ, comes and he preaches the gospel. And it's always that way. Elihu comes and preaches the gospel. And then God appears. And Job declares, "I am vile. I am vile. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." At the end of Job's life, as you well know, he was given another 10 children. He never lost the first 10, they've gone to heaven. And he was restored to all of what he had before. But on the process, in that process, like all of us, let's be honest, where is my God? This doesn't seem just and it doesn't seem right. And yet the problem always is that we can't see the big picture. We're like Job, aren't we? All we can see is what we see with earthly eyes, unless the Lord brings the scriptures to us. But Job, like David, even though he asked a question, he had a confidence in God. He had a confidence. He says, "But he knoweth," verse 10 of Job 23, "but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me," he wasn't denying the fact that God was involved in his trial, "I shall come forth as gold. I shall come forth as gold." But in that process, in that painful process, he says, "Behold, I go forward," verse 8, and he's not there. "I go looking for him and I can't find him. I go backwards and I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where does he work? I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, and I cannot see him. But," says Job. The same question, isn't it? It's asked. It's asked by believers, it's asked by scorners, it's asked by mockers, it's asked by haters in John chapter 7. It's asked by infidels, it's asked by atheists, it's asked by this world. It's a common question, and it's a good question, and it's our question for today. And it's a good question to ask, isn't it? It's a question that is answered so beautifully from the scriptures that I trust that there is a blessing in this. I hope you enjoy where we go finding the answer to this, as I've enjoyed my studies in it. The very first place we have to go to find where God is in his word. There's absolutely no point searching for him outside of his word. And Job and David had a promise. Hasn't found him at all, and they have just been deceived by Satan. As Isaiah 8:22 says, "If they speak not according to this," not up for personal opinion. I'm not giving my opinion. All Moses and the prophets witness. They all... So to preach Christ is to preach the word of God. Say, "Where is now their God?" Where is it, doesn't he? He asks a great question at the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 6:18. He said, "But will God in very..." John's Gospel and the rest of the New Testament Gospels show us again and again and again that the Jews thought that they were worshipping God and he was absent from them. I do love that picture of those Jews coming up to examine John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ on the banks of the Jordan, and John's beholding him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And they come and they have a look at John and they say, "Nothing special about him, nothing special about his message." And they look at the Lord Jesus Christ, "Nothing special about him." And what did he do? His disciples say, "Where dwellest thou? Where do you live?" And they weren't asking about a house. They were asking about where he is and where he resides and where they can be in his company. And he says, "Come and see. You come and see." They heard John and they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And those Jews, those self-righteous Jews sent from Jerusalem, went home as empty of the knowledge of God as they did when they arrived. And what did the Lord Jesus do? He took his people, he took his disciples, and he went to a wedding feast and displayed his glory. That's exactly what he's doing in this world now, isn't he? He's not here to please the whims of the religious crowd. Our God is in the heavens. He doesn't dwell in religious traditions and holy days and religious organisation ceremonies, no matter how lavish. He dwells in his word. He dwells in the heavens. He dwells everywhere, of course. He is omnipresent, our God. Where can you go from his presence? Nowhere. Nowhere. Psalm 139. He's everywhere, isn't he? That's why he can work all things together after the counsel of his own will for the good, for the eternal spiritual good of all of his people. Our God is in the heavens. Our God is present. Our God is revealed in his word. Our God created all things by the word of his power, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. In him we live and move and have our being. Our God is bigger than we can possibly imagine. You think that I'm altogether like you is God's complaint against humanity, isn't it? And what's your God doing in the heavens, David? Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Don't you love how in the Old Testament they put the work of God in the past tense? You read Isaiah chapter 53. It's all in the past tense. Why? When God thinks it, it is done. He declares the end from the beginning. He has done whatsoever he hath pleased. What does it please God to do? You can look it up in a concordance. There are a number of things, and I'll just go to a few of them. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, it has pleased God to make you his people. It's pleased God to make you his people. In Colossians 1:19, it pleased God that in Christ should all fullness dwell. It pleased God to make Christ our Saviour. It pleased God to prepare a body for him. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, it pleased the Father to bruise him. Literally, it pleased the Father to crush him. I know the Jews were wicked, the Romans were weak and compromising, but the real event of the cross was the work of the Father and the work of the Son, as recorded by the Holy Spirit. God sent his Son into this world to go to the cross. It was the Father's will and the Father's covenant. And God was pleased that his justice is satisfied in his Son. Where is your God? He's in the heavens doing whatever it pleases him. What's he doing on this earth? See, Paul's a pattern. He says in Galatians chapter 1, when he's giving his testimony of God's work in his life, he says, when it pleased God to reveal his Son, where? In me. In me, says Paul. It pleased God to reveal his Son in me. It's so much better than having the Son revealed to you. He must be revealed to you, but in salvation he's revealed in you. And how? How does God arrest the Sauls on their Damascus road to hell? It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. What we do here is, according to God, seen in the eyes of this world as foolishness. Where is he? He's in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he hath pleased. Where is he? Turn with me to Isaiah 57. I just do love this passage of scripture so much. I don't have time to expound the whole lot of it. If you want to know what this world is doing and what the judgment of God upon this world is, then you read the rest of this verse, because there is a four at the beginning of the verse I'd like us to go to. But here is a people who knew about God, who spend their times now worshipping sticks and stones and trees and high hills. It's exactly what I saw in India. It's exactly what's going on in this world now. We are worshipping the creation. I used to say to people that came to India, I said, you are looking at your future. Because the promise of Psalm 115 and many other places in Scripture is you'll be like the gods you worship. You go and worship the gods of stones, of polished stones and of high hills and trees and forests and things, and you'll end up being like them. But let's go back to our verse. In verse 15 is one of the most glorious verses in all of the scriptures. I just love it so much. For in the midst of all of this idolatry and all of this depravity that God was going to bring his judgment upon nation Israel, and he's bringing his judgment upon this world right now. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Where is he? He's inhabiting eternity. Whose name is holy. Where is he? I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Where's our God? Our God inhabits eternity. We, in our terrible ignorance, try and speak of eternity past and eternity future. Our God dwells outside of time and space, brothers and sisters. Eternity is one ever-present reality in the mind of God. He lives eternity. He dwells in eternity. He lives beyond time and space, and yet he rules time and space. And if you ask me whether I understand any of that at all, I would say I don't have a clue, but that's what he says. I don't have to understand it. I believe it. The high and lofty one. He inhabits eternity, he's high and lofty. Well, what a lovely description. It's the same as in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 6 had here. He's a high and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy is he. If you ever see and if you ever know God, you will see him high and holy. You'll see him lifted up. Lifted up in his exalted majesty and lifted up in his almighty power. See, his place reflects his character, doesn't it? He says, he's the high and lofty one whose name is holy. That's his name, is holy. You write that over everything about him, all of his attributes have holiness written over them. But his place reflects his character. He lives in a high and holy place. It's what we read of Solomon saying, he dwells in the heavens of heavens. They can't contain him, and he lives, as Paul says, in light which no man can approach unto. It's called the holy habitation by Zechariah. But listen to what it goes on to say. This is glorious, brothers and sisters in Christ. With him, this high and holy one, whose name is holy, and he dwells in this high and holy place, and he's not on his own. With him also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit. He's there with them. He's there with his people. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that are poverty struck. They have nothing of any righteousness to bring to the table. They can't bargain with God. They come as the leper. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Blessed are those that mourn. They shall be comforted. He lives. He lives in this remarkable place with him that is contrite, a crushed spirit, that may, in the humble spirit. He looks, as Isaiah 66:2, so he looks to the poor and to the contrite spirit that trembles at his word. Don't you love the fact that in all of that exaltation, all of that glory, he dwells with people like us, brothers and sisters? Though the Lord be high, yet he hath respect unto the lowly, Psalm 138. And what's he doing with those who are there with him? They come contrite and they come humbled to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one, to restore to life, to restore to life with him. His work in this extraordinary place is to comfort his people. And he can only comfort those who find no comfort in their own works and their own ability. He comforts the crushed. He comforts the contrite. He comforts the humble. Our God dwells in his word. He dwells in eternity. He dwells in this high and holy place. Where is he now? Where is your God? And this is remarkable. Turn with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is just a remarkable passage of scripture. It is the declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross. So this is a psalm that's all about the cross. This is a psalm which is a great exemplar of what Peter said. All of the Old Testament is about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You know how it begins. These are the words the Lord Jesus used from the cross, aren't they? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. That's what they did at the cross, didn't they? They walked past mocking him. Where is his God? If you really are God, come down from the cross. Save yourself and save us. I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, in the night season, but am not silent. But, says our great God on Calvary's tree, but thou art holy. Thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Where's God? He inhabits the praises of his people. He inhabits the praises of his people. Let's go down to verse 22 because it's divided into two. You have down to verse 21 all of the descriptions of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the mockery he suffered there. But from verse 22 on to the end of the psalm, it's a glorious description of the triumph of our Saviour. I want us to understand that if we want to find out where he is, we need again and again to go back to the cross of Calvary and find out what happened at the cross. Because listen to this, he inhabits the praises of Israel. So what are the praises of Israel? In verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. He has people in this world that he calls my brethren. And what's he doing? He's declaring the character of God to them. In the midst of the congregation, in the midst of his gathered people, he will praise thee. I will praise thee. Verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. This is where God is. He inhabits the praises of his people, and the praises of his people are associated with the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed, the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye seed of Israel. Verse 22, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. The great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Verse 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. We've just been talking about eating the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6 and being satisfied. You'll hunger no more and you'll thirst no more is the promise. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Have we heard words like that? Have we heard words like that in John 5 and John 6 and in John 3 and all through John and all through the rest of the scriptures? Your heart shall live forever. Let's go down to the end of it for want of time. A seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for the generation. A seed shall serve him. They shall come, this seed, They shall come and they shall declare his righteousness unto a people. So that's what we're doing in church, aren't we? That's what church is. We're always declaring his righteousness. We're always declaring his name, because there is no righteousness in us or anything we ever do. Our only righteousness, and the only righteousness we ever speak of, is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this, that he has done this. That's what he cried out on the cross, isn't it? It is finished. I've done it all. I've done it all. Let me make a few points about worshipping God. You will only truly worship a God who is absolutely sovereign. There is no worship of God who is not absolutely sovereign. The Lord is in the heavens. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And only before a sovereign throne will a man find comfort. And that's exactly what we read in Isaiah 57. He is the first cause of all things, and he works all things. A sovereign throne is also a throne of grace, and we are called to come to that throne of grace that we might find help in our time of need. Only at a sovereign throne will a man find a definite, permanent, eternal salvation. We've just read about it there. A God who saves and a God who keeps. And only an absolute sovereign God can be reverenced and adored and praised. All ye that fear the Lord, praise him. Praise him. Our God is absolutely sovereign. And I have to be brief as we finish. Our God does that amongst that seed. They shall come. Where will they come? They'll come to him and declare his righteousness to a people that shall be born. Where is he? Where is our God? He's in his word. He's in the heavens. He's in the praises of his people. Matthew 18:20 is a glorious verse, isn't it? Where two or three are gathered in my name. That's exactly what the Lord said in Psalm 22, isn't it? He's going to declare the name of God. He's going to declare all of the character of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the satisfaction of God. All of the attributes of God are to be declared. Where they are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Two or three. How many do you have? If we have him, we have more than sufficient, brothers and sisters, more than sufficient. If he does the gathering, he says to despise not the day of small things. They are gathered. I love what that word gathered means. It means, is the Greek word is the word from which we get sin, all those synago, all those words of talking about joined together. It means being joined together in union by the Lord himself. All God's fellowship are his creation and not man's. He gathers them together, and they're gathered in his name to proclaim his glory, and he walks among the candlesticks. Where is he? Where is he? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Where is he? And why do they gather? And why do they gather as they do? Because if Christ's in you and Christ's in me, then we have a fellowship that this world knows absolutely nothing of whatsoever. We have our brothers and sisters come from parts of the world, and they come here and they find sweet fellowship, and you go there and you find sweet fellowship. Why? If Christ's in them and Christ's in me, and that's the only hope of glory that I have, is him and his righteousness and his doing and his work, then we are united, we are joined together. That's exactly what he says in Ephesians 2, isn't it? We are drawn nigh by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he has washed you from your sins and he's washed me from my sins, we have no reason not to have the sweetest of fellowship. Where is he? Where is he? He's in so many other places. Mary asked that question of the angels, didn't he? Where is he? Where is he? You're seeking the living among the dead. He's not here. He has risen. There is no grave of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a grave of all the other religious leaders in the world. Up from the grave he arose, a mighty triumph over his foes. Where is he? He's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Where is he? He's in the furnace of trial, isn't he? Those three men were put in that furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar looked in and said, there's a fourth man there. Looks like the Son of Man, looks like the Son of God. He was right, wasn't he? He's there in Psalm 23 in the valley of the shadow of death. Where is he? He's with me. He's with me in all of those trials. He's with his people where he sends his gospel and he proclaims, I am with you always unto the end of the age. He's with you in trial and he's with you in praise and he's with you and he promises, doesn't he, I'll never, never, never leave you nor forsake you. Where is he? He's everywhere and doing everything his children love. He's reigning and ruling over all things. He's on his throne in the heavens. He's in his people. He's in his people gathered. He's in the union and communion. He's in the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. He's in and singing those praises in that glorious church, that great congregation. He is the sovereign ruler of all. He's in the heavens and he's able to intimately and personally come to nurture every one of his children. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmity and he succours them, which means he runs to their cries of pleading. He's able to care for every one of his own, perfectly and completely. Peter says, cast all your care upon him. Why? He careth for you. Sovereign, reigning,